Praise the Lord. Today we're going to open up two sections of text, Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 through 51, and then we're going to open up chapter 13, verses 3 through 10. We'll come back next time we meet to verses 1 and 2 and the concluding section in verses 10 through, I believe, 19. The sermon today is called The Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Passover and the Lord's Supper. So please open up your Bibles to Exodus 12, verse 43. God speaks to Moses. And the Lord Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a statute, an ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law of the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now, chapter 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand, a mighty hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Havites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be eaten, shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen within your territory or within your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as its appointed time from year to year.'" Amen. Let us pray, brethren. Lord, as we look to the Passover one more time here, we need you to guide us, Father, as we seek understanding from your word, as we look to this epic moment in Israel's history as they're leaving the land. Lord, we plead that you would renew our spirits as we look to this ordained celebration. And may we grow in our love for our Savior as we do so. We say these things in the precious name that is above every name. Amen. Many of you might remember, a few years ago, a couple crashed the White House dinner party. They were not on the official list. They were not invited. And yet they entered, penetrating many layers of security. There were photos even of this couple that were published in the papers. As you can imagine, there was an official investigation by the Secret Service themselves on how they achieved getting into this White House dinner that they weren't invited to. And Exodus chapter 12, especially in our first section, focuses mainly in one area that's related to that illustration. The emphasis is not where to eat the Passover, what to eat, how to eat, or even when to eat the Passover meal, but specifically, who can eat? Who can participate in the Passover meal? And these things point back, brethren, to Genesis. They point back to the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham in two ways. First, it points back to this, that God said many people would be blessed through Abraham. And that's spoken about in Genesis 22, verse 18. It says, "And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And as we know, there was a great multitude that went out of Egypt with the Israelites. They were blessed. They left the bondage also. Secondly, it points back to another covenant, the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham. If you want, turn to Genesis 17, and we'll look at that real briefly. Genesis 17, verse 10. God speaks to Abraham. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in your flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." As the Israelites leave with that multitude of people, God instructs Moses on how to deal with these people pertaining to the Passover. God proclaims to Moses, "Who may eat this sacred meal, this sacred celebration of the Passover, and who cannot join in with them to eat this meal?" And remember, this text starts off with Yahweh talking. This is Yahweh speaking to Moses and Aaron. This is not a suggestion. You know, "Moses, maybe you should do this." This is a command. God commands Moses. It's an ordinance, what we call an ordinance, or in our text, a statute, a decree from God. Even a law, it could be translated. It's a law from Yahweh. And in our text, the Lord mentions four non-Hebrew groups in this first section. Four non-Hebrew groups in these verses. Now, some of your versions are going to differ on who these people are, but I'm going to read from the, I'm going to use their names from the New King James. And I think I put this in your handout too. There's differing translations, but this is the gist of it. First, the foreigner is spoken of in verse 43. Second, in verse 45, the sojourner is spoken about. And also in verse 45, the hired worker is spoken about. And then fourth, the stranger, or some translations translated alien, in verse 48. The first three groups are not to celebrate the Passover meal at all. They are, in other words, they're outside the covenant relationship with God. They're outside the covenant community of Israel. But this fourth group, the stranger may. But he may do so only if they are circumcised. Doing so would bring them into the covenant community, as the Old Testament speaks about the covenant community, if they are circumcised. The Lord declares by this ordinance that Moses and Israel are to protect, literally bar those outside the covenant community from participating in this Passover meal, this Passover celebration. No foreigner, no sojourner, no hired worker are welcome to partake in the Passover, God says, to eat this most sacred meal of remembrance. They are not to be part of the people of God, is what this is saying. But only those who have been brought into the covenant community by way of circumcision may partake. Now the question is, how many people left Israel that were not Israelites? The text is not clear on how many, but there must have been a lot. Many may have left with the Israelites just for freedom's sake. They see a way out and they go. But some would have seen God's mighty hand and believed in Yahweh. And so God declares, only those who partake in this covenant, only those who are able to partake in this covenant celebration are those who are circumcised. And then verse 46, there's a little parenthesis there. And it speaks of the Lamb. It says, in one house, verse 46, in one house it, speaking of the Lamb, shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break any one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep this. Basically, the first part, the Lamb was set apart. The Lamb was consecrated and not to be taken out of that house. It was set apart for a purpose, is what I'm saying. But the decree not to break any of its bones is quoted in John chapter 19, 36, speaking of Jesus as he died on the cross. It says, John 19, 36, for these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And this is another scriptural tie. It's on the side. This is another scriptural tie of the Passover lamb to the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb, we've seen much of this. The sacrificial lamb. And then the first section ends with the words in chapter 12, verse 50. It says, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children out of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their hosts or according to their armies. Our section ends with the Israelites obeying Yahweh, obeying the Lord as he had commanded. And it was on that very day, this is specific, that the Lord brought them out. The last section we're going to look at much more briefly. It's chapter 13, verses 3 to 10. And basically, this is just reiterating what was said prior. It's a reiteration of what has been said already. It says in this section, they are to remember this day. They are to remember this day when the Lord brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand, by his mighty hand. And also, it speaks of that promise that was made back in chapter 3 verses 8 and 17, the promise that the Lord would ultimately bring them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses reiterates these things to the people again here. The mighty work of salvation is to be remembered. The mighty work of salvation is to be remembered, not just in thought, but for 7 days. It's to be real. It's to be put in action for 7 days. And just as our section started in chapter 12, verse 43, it started with an ordinance. An ordinance is a God-decreed law, something God tells you to do. It ends in an ordinance from the Lord to his people. So it ends in chapter 13, verses 9 to 10. It says, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. With a strong hand, with a mighty hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. It's to be a sign in their hands. A sign in their hands. It's to be a memorial between their eyes. And it's to be proclaimed from their mouths. And therefore, God says, keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Brethren, the Lord is not slack in declaring what we are to celebrate or what his people are to celebrate as a remembrance. And what we're remembering is the great salvation which he achieved on that very day, which he accomplished on that very day, brought about not by Moses, but by the mighty hand of God. Okay, so to recap, the Passover is based on the sacrificial lamb. It's based on the sacrificial lamb. The blood of the sacrificed lamb was a sign. It didn't save in itself. It was a sign that the family was covered by the blood of that sacrificial lamb. And so their firstborn were passed over. Their firstborn was saved on that very first Passover night. They were to eat unleavened bread, which was a sign of the haste, the hurriedness of which they left Egypt. But also, we've seen that leaven symbolically represented sin, and they were to leave sin behind. And these things were to be remembered. They were to be seared in their memory year after year. It wasn't the Exodus that was repeated every year itself. They didn't do an Exodus every year, but the reenactment of it. They reenacted it. A celebration of it they did year after year. But as time went on, things changed. And we see this from Scripture. Time went on. As they entered the land, things changed somewhat. There we see the Levitical priesthood came into its own and a temple was built. And the priesthood took over that sacrificial duty to kill the lambs. They say that on this time of year, if you were in that area, it was a bloodbath. How many sacrificial lambs were killed? But it was done by the priests. They were the ones doing it instead of the fathers. And instead of the blood being applied to doorposts, it was applied to the altar in the temple. It was applied to the altar. We see this in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 16, and also 2 Chronicles 35, verse 11. And here's just some of what it says. And the priests slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands. And they partook in a meal in the sanctuary itself. But also, some of the slaughtered lamb was given to the people to eat in their houses. And this went on until what the Bible calls the fullness of time. This went on until the fullness of time. The long-awaited Messiah had finally come. He was finally born. And here's where we see the biggest change occur with the Passover celebration. Something happens on the last Passover that Jesus celebrates with his disciples the night of his sacrificial death. Something happens. New meaning comes about. New meaning comes to this sacred assembly on that Passover night. And Jesus celebrates it. He transforms these signs. Transformation takes place. Great transformation. Let's look at the beautiful yet solemn night with his disciples. Turn to Matthew 26. It's a beautiful picture, but yet it's solemn. And there are basically four accounts of the Passover Jesus celebrated. The first is in Matthew 26. You got it in your handout. You can check, look through these later on. It's Matthew 26, verse 26 and 30. The second is Mark 14, verse 22 through 26. The third is in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. And fourth is in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. So let's look how Matthew describes the celebration of that last Passover. He ties it beautifully to the Passover. What's about to happen? It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, we said before, unleavened bread and Passover were synonyms, basically. The disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? 17, now 18. He said, go into the city, go to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. And they prepared the Passover. And then further in verse 26, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said something. He said, take it, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Then he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Amen? On that last Passover that Jesus was celebrating, Jesus himself transforms these things. He transforms the elements. We call these things elements of the Passover, giving them new meaning, that points to his sacrificial death, not the sacrificial death of a lamb in Egypt. No longer is the bread associated with haste that they left, but now it represents Jesus' body. Jesus says, "This is my body." And Luke says something a little different. In Luke 22:19, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All things pointing back to the Passover. Do this in remembrance of me. The wine is transformed by Jesus to represent his sacrificial blood. Mark 22 says, adds a little something to it. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." We're going to look at the old covenant in a second. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So there's no denying it. We see the clear connection with the Passover celebration. This is Jesus' last celebration with his disciples that the Lord himself said was to be remembered. Jesus transforms the elements to represent his body and his blood. And doing this, Jesus himself transforms that Passover, which was a real act of physical redemption. It doesn't take anything away from the original Passover. This was a real act of physical redemption, where the Passover lamb was slain, its blood was applied to the doorpost, and real unleavened bread had been eaten, and physical lives were saved. So we're not taking nothing away from the original Passover. But Jesus transforms these things. Jesus transforms these things into signs of spiritual salvation. Not physical salvation, spiritual salvation. Remember, brethren, Jesus is the Passover Lamb, who not only saves physically, but saves spiritually and eternally. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus himself was that spotless Lamb of God whose blood was poured out for the many, as our text says. If you are saved, know whom and where your salvation comes from. If you are saved, know whom and where your salvation comes from. And Peter tells where that salvation comes from. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers," here's the key, "but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Know this thing, brother. Know this. You are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God. You are redeemed. If you are saved, you are redeemed by his blood alone. Amen? We know that unleavened bread represented the haste in the original Passover as they left Egypt. But leaven, as I said, symbolically represents sin. We see this in Scripture. But there's a further aspect that we could draw out from bread and a meal, as they speak of it in the Bible. They're related to a covenant. They're related to a covenant. When a covenant was confirmed, a meal was held. We just seen in the new covenant, they made this new covenant and they're eating a meal. We see this in Genesis 26, verse 30. There was a covenant made between Isaac and Abimelech. You don't have to turn there. But there was a meal that celebrated that covenant. There was another meal celebrated as Jacob and Laban made a covenant in Genesis 31, verse 54. But we see something a little bit more extensive in Exodus 24. We see both blood and a meal when the Old Testament, when we speak of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we're usually talking about Moses going up that mountain and he received that the Ten Commandments or the tablets of stone. We see this. And you can turn to Exodus 24. We'll look at this quickly. You really see this. Moses comes down from the mountain with the word of the Lord, which is called the Old Covenant. When the covenant was made in Exodus 24, we see blood mentioned in verse 5. It said, and he sent the young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. And Moses took the blood and put it in the basins and half of the blood, and he threw it against the altar. And then in verse 9, we see the meal. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw God. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God. And what did they do? They ate and they drank. This is where the covenant, the old covenant was made in Exodus 24. And as Jesus himself initiates this new covenant, this Passover transformation in Matthew and the other texts, there's a meal taking place, and it's the Passover meal. Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it and broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Brethren, these two things, the wine and the blood, the wine and the bread, are called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. And Jesus is the host of that meal. So we see the transformation of the Passover symbols and celebration to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. But this raises an important question for us today. What actually happens when we as a church celebrate the Lord's Supper? Here's where some within the church, or many within the church, are divided. While it's clear from the very beginning of history of the church, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. But the meaning is not always clear from the writings that they have. And basically, there's four views of what happens at the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a church. Let's look at from the worst to the best, I believe. The first is the Catholic Church view. Over time, you know, some people think that Catholic theology was just poof and it was there. No, it evolved over time, over years. Over time, there were various views on what it meant to partake in the Lord's Supper. And specifically, when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood." But as Catholic theology went on, it formed more and more into this view of what's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. And at the bottom line of this word, it's the repeated sacrifice of Christ. Repeatedly sacrificing Christ every service they have. And that's called their Mass. When they use that term Mass, this is what they're talking about. And amazingly, many Catholics have no idea what's going on. I spoke with a girl who was years ago, who was very enthused Catholic, really followed their thing. And I was telling her, "You know what happens when you know, at the Mass? With the Lord's Supper?" She goes, I said, "What do you think happened?" She says, "Oh, it's a memorial." Totally against Catholic theology. Many don't know. The Catholic Church literally teaches that at a certain point in their service, when the priest says a few words in Latin, the bread and wine actually become the body of Christ. It's like Christ is crucified afresh at that moment. And that's why they have altars and they have things in these boxes. It's almost like they're going back to the priesthood of the Old Testament. It's exactly what they're doing. They believe Jesus is crucified afresh every time they have a Mass. And it could happen in 50 churches or 500 churches. He's crucified afresh. And the elements literally become his body and blood, even though they look the same. Now, what's a biblical defense against this? Clearly, When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he's sitting right there with them. And he says, this is my body and this is my blood. Clearly, it wasn't his body and his blood. They couldn't be. Couldn't be. And this is the institution of it. Jesus didn't say, disciples, this becomes my body and my blood. But he said, this is my body and my blood. Clearly, he meant it represents. It symbolically represents his body and his blood. Jesus also said, I am the door. In John 10:9. Jesus said, I am the vine. In John 15, verses 1 and 5. Jesus said, he is bread. He is the bread of life. In John 6:35 and 48. We read that before. Clearly, Jesus is not a real door. He's not a real vine. And he's not real bread. These things are figurative. They're symbolic, conveying a spiritual truth in a thing we could relate to. You understand? Conveying a spiritual truth using things we can relate to. But the worst aspect of the Mass is the recurring sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Crucifying him every service when that bell rings. Hebrews 9, if you want to jot some text down. Hebrews 9, 28 says, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Not many times, not at every Mass. Once. Offered once. Romans 6, 10. The death he died to sin once for all. Not every Mass. Hebrews 10, 10. By that, where we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It puts it to rest, brethren. The repeated sacrificial death is totally against what Scripture says about the Lord. Totally. What the Catholic Church teaches is false and even heretical. Jesus didn't say, it will continue. What did he say? It's finished. It's finished. Amen? There's a second view we'll look at quicker, was Luther's view. Luther's view, he rejected the Mass, rightly. He rejected the repeated sacrifice, but he still held on to the notion that Jesus said, this is my body. I don't know if you ever seen in the movie, he's banging on the, this is my body, this is my blood. He took it literally. And he thought they literally transformed, but the elements stayed the same. And how Luther puts it, he says that the body, his body and his blood is in, with, and under the bread and wine. That was his way of doing it. While this is definitely more acceptable than transubstantiation, the Lutheran view, nevertheless, which is called consubstantiation, which Luther fought intensely for, it divided the reformers, is not what the Bible teaches either. Third, getting home here. Zwingli, another reformer, said that they are what they are. They're bread and wine. And we partake in them in remembrance of Christ. Remembrance only. But Zwingli held that spiritual benefits were bestowed as you partook in the Lord's Supper. As time went on and as these churches went on, the view is held today that we partake only in remembrance. No spiritual benefits. Only in remembrance. It's just a memorial. You'll hear this, people say this. Oh, it's just a memorial. No spiritual blessings. They claim to follow Zwingli's view, but in fact, they take Zwingli's view way beyond what Zwingli thought of it. And this, as I said, this is the prevalent view in the church today. Most evangelical churches. This leads us to the fourth view, taught by Calvin, but also held by many other Reformed churches. Calvin taught that the Lord's Supper is for sure a memorial. It's a memorial. But like Zwingli, Calvin taught we are spiritually fed when we partake in the Lord's Supper. And this is the view held by most Reformed churches, including Reformed Baptists. And basically, it's in all the creeds, the confessions, the three major confessions of the Reformed faith, the Belgic, Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is key now. This is really key for you to get and understand. There are basically three areas the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated from Scripture. Three areas the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated from Scripture. And the three areas, brethren, real important, they relate to time. Past, present, and future. First, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look back. We remember what had happened, what took place. So it is a looking back. It is a memorial in that sense. We remember what our Savior did for us some 2,000 years ago. We ought to remember this. And turn to Isaiah 53. There's no better text to look at what we are to remember. Isaiah 53, and we'll open up with verse 3, which speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ's death. It says in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. The whole chapter is great, but we for lack of time, we're going to do not everything. Look at everything. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as he hid, as it were, our faces, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made a grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Brethren, as you listen to that, behold your God. Behold your God, bloodied and bruised on a cross. By his stripes, and you are healed. And that doesn't mean sickness. That's talking about salvation. You'll hear people use that text for prosperity. You are saved. The sinless Savior bore your sin on the cross. These are the things you're to remember when you're meditating before you partake in the Lord's Supper. But we don't leave it there. We're also to remember the grave could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. He rose victoriously on the third day, Acts 2:24. That's what you're also to remember. And we remember that we shall also rise with him when that day comes. We shall rise with him when he returns. These are the things you are to remember. These are the things you are to look back to as you celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so we look back to the past and remember as Jesus commands us to do when we partake. But secondly, celebrating the Lord's Supper also benefits us today in the present. Every day we partake as a church when we meet and celebrate the Lord's Supper. There are blessings, there are benefits that God graces us with as we partake. We are blessed and benefited spiritually as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Many of you might not have ever heard someone say this, but Listen to me closely. We benefit spiritually in two ways. First, we are communing. We are participating together as the people of God. It's a horizontal benefit. Horizontal, as we proclaim Jesus Christ's death and His resurrection. And so we're benefiting horizontally with each other. But, more importantly, there's a second vertical benefit when we partake of the Lord's Supper. A benefit, a grace of God to His people individually, to each of you. We, at that time, are communing with God spiritually through the Holy Spirit and by faith. You get that? We are communing with God spiritually through the Holy Spirit and by faith. Without that, you're not communing with God. Without those two things. And just like, you know, if we relate this to the word read and the word preached, what happens when we hear the word preached and we read the word? It sanctifies us. It makes us holy. God's grace is bestowed upon the believer through the word. And it happens every time you read the word, every time the word's preached. It's a continuing, it's a constant, continuing spiritual blessing upon the believer. And I believe we benefit in the same way, in a different manner, but in the same way as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We're getting there. 1 Corinthians 10. We benefit in the same way through the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians speaks of us as sharing in or participating in His body and His blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, I'm going to read it from the NASB first. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And here's the ESB. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Somehow we participate in Christ's body and blood. Somehow, but we do so spiritually. It's done spiritually. It's a mystery. And we do so, again, let me say that, by the work of the Holy Spirit. By the work of the Holy Spirit, He makes it possible. He makes it possible, and it's done by faith. And Paul, in the same area, he makes another area that we can participate in. He uses the same word. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 10:18. He contrasts the Lord's Supper with food offered to idols. And here you're going to see the tie here. In verse 16, he says, we participate. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? But now in verse 18, Paul contrasts that kind of a participation, that kind of a sharing in, with the things offered up to idols. And he says there, starting in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I mean? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate. I do not want you to share in with demons. So he's contrasting these two things. Participating in the Lord's Supper, sharing in the Lord's Supper, and sharing in and participating in with demons. To add to this, in 1 Corinthians 11, look over there, turn to there. To add to this, Paul states, if one partakes in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, something could happen. Something could happen to you. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, they're dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So, what he's saying is participating in an unworthy manner causes judgment, it causes weakness, it causes sickness, and even death. Clearly, we're dealing with something that's more than symbolic. We're dealing with something that's more than symbolic. There is a physical reality associated with partaking in the Lord's Supper worthily or unworthily. Participating in the Lord's Supper as God commands brings spiritual blessings. Sanctification, what some call a means of grace. It's a means of grace, which is God's, basically it's just God's continuing filling the believer. Sanctifying you, constantly setting you apart, but also giving you assurance that you will also rise as he rose. And so, we believe it's more than a memorial. It's more than just a memory. As God also blesses and graces us as we participate together as a body in the Lord's Supper. And brethren, this is deep stuff. I just pray that it's touching somewhere, and I pray you be a Berean and dig in if you're on the fence with this. But I pray your spirit is renewed. I pray your spirit is blessed as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That God sanctifies you in this solemn ordinance called the Lord's Supper. But praise God, we not only look back and remember, but also benefit spiritually today in the present as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there's another area that we benefit from. We can be thankful, brethren. We can be thankful that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week here. Many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper quarterly. Many celebrate it. Some celebrate it once a year. We have the opportunity to celebrate these blessings every Sunday we meet. And that's a blessing, brethren. That's a blessing. But as I was getting to, there's a third aspect of this glorious thing, that an aspect of the Lord's Supper. We also look to the future. We look back, we look to the present, but we look to the future. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back." And Matthew 26:29, Jesus proclaims, "I tell you, I will not eat and drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And we look to that day, brethren, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. When he makes all things new, when we will eat and drink again with him and partake in this glorious thing the Bible speaks of as the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in Revelation. When we'll enjoy the Lord face to face again, forever, not for a span. Brethren, do you see the glorious blessings, the glorious benefits Jesus has given you, the church, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Do you see these things? They are many and they are great. But I want to ask you something. I want to ask you a simple question. Do you partake in the Lord's Supper ritualistically? Okay, it's that time of the service again. Got to go up. Don't want nobody looking at me. I can understand that if you do something every week, it can become routine and mundane. It can become tradition in a nutshell. But I'm telling you, don't allow that to happen. Don't allow that to happen. Don't take it for granted that we do celebrate the Lord's Supper each week. Don't allow that, brethren. We are blessed here every week to have this glorious reminder, the opportunity to obey Jesus' words, do this in remembrance of me at his table. So every Sunday, remind yourselves of these three great aspects, of the Lord's Supper. First, looking back to the great work of salvation that Christ did for us on the cross for your behalf, reflecting on the grace he is giving you today in the present, but also looking forward to that great day that the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? And brethren, when you do this, do not deprive yourself of this means of grace. You're foolish if you do so. We're blessed, as I'm continuing to say, that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Don't miss out on what God calls you to partake in, what God calls you to do. The only reason you should ever not partake in the Lord's Supper is if you have bitterness or unresolved sin with another believer. Other than that, your abstinence, you are only robbing yourself of a blessing that Christ would give you. And on top of that, if you miss the Lord's Supper regularly, you're disobedient. You are disobedient. You're ignoring Jesus' clear command to take and eat. But there's one last point I want to touch on before we close. The Lord commanded the Israelites to guard their Passover celebration. They were to guard it. He spent half a chapter telling Moses who was to eat and who was not to eat. No unbelievers, no people who weren't part of that covenant were to partake in the Passover. And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. You must believe to participate and celebrate this great ordinance that Jesus Christ has given us. Otherwise, you have nothing to look back to. If you're not a believer, you got nothing to look back to. You got nothing to look to the present. And for sure, you got nothing to look forward to if you're an unbeliever. It's my heartfelt prayer that everyone in this room is a believer. But if not, and you're hearing the call of God, God is calling you through this word or through someone who spoke to you. The Bible says, repent, turn from your sins, and be saved. It's simple. Repent, turn from your sins, and be saved. Only then may you partake in this glorious thing called the Lord's Supper, this glorious blessing. Please, if you're not saved here, please heed the call. You never know if this is your last day on earth. You never know. Heed the call before it's too late. Life is short. And so, brethren, I pray your hearts have been set ablaze afresh hearing these things. What the Lord has done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he will do for you. As we look back and we remember, as we commune together vertically and horizontally, God is blessing us. And as we look to the glorious day when we shall see him again, when he returns, when all things will be made new, as Scripture says, when we become part of that great choir in heaven proclaiming the marriage supper of the Lamb has arrived. Revelation 19, verse 6 says, then I heard a great multitude, seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Amen. Let us pray to God. Lord, may your people remember what you've done for us and are doing for us and what will be done for us. You died in our place, and you graced us with your righteousness, Father Jesus. We thank you, Lord. May your people be forever grateful to you for these things and for blessing us, Lord, with a meal that we could celebrate week in and week out. And we thank you for this, Lord. May your people be renewed in their spirits today, Lord. And we ask you for blessings upon the church. Amen.